All right, the time is now 20 of 5. I've bored you to death and you're weary. And I'm weary. Elle has made available to us a little bit of time for questions, and maybe this would be the time to say, if you have any, if I haven't made it plain or if I have misspoken, holler. I'm glad to get your reactions.
As we issue money, first of all, the 1940s from the silver certificate to the Federal Reserve note.
Sure.
In recent history, it has done it three times, and to my knowledge, they never told us they were going to do this. I'm wondering what your thoughts are on this money changing that has anything to do with the economy, what the government's trying to do with it, or why they are having all this money changing.
All right, your question basically is, periodically we reissue new currency. And, of course, obviously, when Franklin Roosevelt became president, he pulled gold out of circulation, which hurt an awful lot of people, of little people, who held gold. They were required to sell it to the government for $35 an ounce, even though probably if it had been allowed to go to market, it would have been more valuable. Then they were issued, for a time, we had silver certificates, and then we have gone to straight Federal Reserve notes, which are nothing more than money created out of thin air. Just because the Federal Reserve says there's money there. And the question is, what's going on? I think the manipulations with respect to calling in gold from private ownership were just that, highly manipulative. They affected a transfer of wealth. It was a way to transfer wealth at a time when the government needed wealth for the prosecution of an oncoming war effort that FDR saw coming maybe 5 years ahead of time. When they call in the silver certificates, we now have nothing whatever of intrinsic value upon which to base the value of our money. That's kind of a little bit worrisome because now the money exists only because we believe it has value. That works fine. It has created a very flexible, dynamic economy. You know, if you go on the gold standard, you can only increase the money supply to the extent you have gold to fund it with. And you only have so much gold. It's a finite commodity. Using the Federal Reserve System, we have allowed ourselves to create money on demand and be very flexible with respect to the needs of economic cycles and growth cycles and so forth. So I won't say it doesn't work because it has. It's produced the greatest accretion of wealth in the history of the world. The risk you run there is that you don't have anything intrinsically valuable. And if faith in the monetary system collapses or the system itself collapses, you can wind up essentially with a bank account full of wallpaper. Don't say it can't happen. It's happened repeatedly. You know, the story of the German during the Depression of the 20s in Germany, he took a wheelbarrow full of marks down to the grocery store and wanted to buy a loaf of bread. Going to take the wheelbarrow inside the store. They said, don't bring that thing in here. It's worthless. The money, you know, it's not worth bringing in the store. So he left his wheelbarrow out front. They were right. The money was worthless. When the guy came back out to get the money to pay for the bread, the wheelbarrow was there upside down. I mean, the money was in a heap. The wheelbarrow was gone. And that can happen, you know, when you have a monetary system that loses its basis in fact. You know, they got to where they only printed the mark on one side of the paper because it wasn't worth the ink for both sides. That's an extreme example, but it's also happened in South America. It happened in Russia. It has happened other places, and it's something that maybe underscores why Ellen White said, there will come a time when I saw people bringing money to the brethren, saying, please help the work of God with it. They replied, sadly, it is of no use to us. She also said there are things of more value than money. That's getting the work of God done while we still have the chance to do it and living in a lifestyle that allows us to be reasonably self-sufficient. And I don't mean just withdrawing to the woods with no concept of how we're going to make a living there. That, to me, is reacting hysterically to end-time events. Don't go any faster than the Lord leads. Because a lot of people fleeing the time of trouble have brought one on themselves by unwisely going where they can't support their families, where they don't understand how to, you know, provide for themselves in a rural environment. So don't get ahead of the Lord. But as the Lord leads, we ought to be heading in the direction of doing what His counsel says. And I'll never forget the evening of September 11 after our son called for about the fifth time. Told us there were helicopters flying search patterns over Washington. I knew what they were doing. They were looking for a dirty bomb. That's exactly what they were doing. They thought one was there. And I thought to myself, here I am on the front porch of my little place, my little ranch, small ranch in the southern Sierras. We got springs up the hill feeding water to the house through gravity. We have enough land out in front of the front porch to grow so much food we can't eat it all. You know, in summer when my wife and I grow a garden, we've got a zucchini disposal problem. And I'm asking myself, what am I doing here in this place? I mean, she's a doctor, I'm a lawyer. What are we out in the woods for? We should be in town in a hot tub looking at a big screen TV. Why are we here? Well, it wasn't because we were so smart we knew we should go there. We didn't see a 9/11 going or coming at us. We were there because we'd chosen to believe the spirit of prophecy. And there's just a lot of benefits in that. So we can think about the monetary system, but let's recognize that at bottom, the only real reliable form of wealth is one in which we are capable of supporting ourselves and continuing to functionally work for the Lord. Good question. Any others? Yes, please.
I was wondering what you think the Omega might be, if it's changed from your previous book, or what challenges we might be facing in the near future.
Okay, very good question. It's a fair question. It's one I'm not going to dodge. I'm going to try to be like Howard Dean here without the yell, okay? The one thing I admired about him was at least he got up and said what was on his mind, huh? And when you ask a question like that, you deserve a candid response, all right? And quite frankly, let's look at the elements of the Alpha apostasy. A guy wrote a book in which there was heresy that tended to destroy our understanding and our belief in the heavenly sanctuary and the ministration of Jesus. It could undercut the whole, it could gut all of Adventism. I've got a copy of Living Temple in my personal library. Only about 30 pages of it are objectionable. The rest of it's fine. 30 pages of a single book encountered Adventism and stopped us like a ship hitting an iceberg. It provoked a theological crisis of unprecedented proportions in this church, in the midst of which Ellen White said what? We have entered the Alpha of deadly heresies, the Omega will follow, and I tremble for our people. Elsewhere in Series B, in a passage quoted by Elder Robert Pearson in his final address to the General Conference when he announced his retirement, he quoted a Series B of special testimony statement by Ellen White, and she says, things will happen. Books of a new order will be written. Now, bear in mind, in Dr. Kellogg's era, one book was all it took. And not much of that book was bad. Now she's pluralizing it. Books of a new order. The pillars of our faith will be counted for nothing. They will be discarded. The truths God has given His church, which have sustained us up till now, will be again discarded. And she said, nothing will be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement, which suggests to me that there's political power behind this thing. How else can you bulldoze over people in that word picture that she's described?
Is that in our church?
In our church, among us, among God's people. Series B. You can find it's also in Selected Messages. And if you want to look it up, in Elder Pearson's final address to the church, it'll be in a 1978 issue of the Review. Don't have it right here with me, but it's not that hard to find. It's a General Conference final message to a church. I think it was along about November of 78, if my memory serves, but I could be wrong about that. Anyway, Ellen White predicts all these things happening, and in connection with that, she does this Alpha-Omega motif. The Alpha happened here, the Omega is going to be similar to it. Well, when I wrote the book Omega, a lot of very learned people whose initials after their last name just awe me told me my history was all wrong and my conclusions were wrong, that the Omega had already happened. So therefore, why bother writing the book Omega? The only problem with that was I did some research in the White Estate, and Willie White, who was as close to his mother as anybody was, who was her personal kind of advisor and personal administrative assistant, said about 1935 or 1936, he said, a lot of people have tried to say the Omega's already happened. I don't think it has. Nothing that's happened up till now, up to about 1936, seems to me to qualify as being the Omega. But he says, when it happens, look for two things. An attempt to destroy the organization of our church and an undermining of the fundamental doctrines that make us a unique people. Okay? And I'm trying to recall the alphanumeric designation of that thing. If you want to look it up for yourself, contact the White Estate. I think it's 21-Q-B-7. I'm going back a number of years trying to remember. They organize this stuff in the White Estate files with alphanumeric designations. I know there's a B and a 7 in it, and I'm not sure of the number preceding that. Anyway, up to the time of Willie White's statement in 35, he was convinced the Omega hadn't occurred. So what is it and what's it going to look like? Well, what happened in the Alpha? You had a heresy with respect to the sanctuary doctrine. You had open attacks by Kellogg and others on the spiritual ministry of Ellen White. You had political machinations designed to try to seize control of the church. You had the apostasy at Battle Creek College that was so bad, Ellen White openly warned our people, don't send your children there because you'll lose them. This was Kellogg's Battle Creek College. We had the loss of a flagship healthcare institution and a big chunk of our healthcare work lost. Okay? That's just an off-the-top-of-my-head laundry list of what happened back in 1902, 1904, up through about 1915. And we lost some of our brightest lights. Kellogg went out, Bellinger went out, others went out, Canwright went out, and along with them some of the brightest of our pastors and physicians. One of whom, whose son I knew and deeply respected, wrote a book called The Blue Book, trying to attack Ellen White as a plagiarist. Now, that's Alpha. What will Omega look like? Well, do your historical comparisons. Is it possible this church could ever again, after that heresy attacks on Ellen White? Could that happen? Is it possible the Adventist church would ever see attacks on the sanctuary doctrine? Is it conceivable that could happen? Is it possible we could ever see a time in which our children's spiritual welfare would be at risk, even in some of our institutions? Heaven forbid. Is there a chance we could see some of our leading lights going out? Is there a chance we could see our pillar doctrines under attack and disappearing? Is there a chance we could see books of a new order proclaiming all of this stuff? And is there a chance we could see an energy behind this with powerful political motion behind it bulldozing over anybody who stands in the way? If it ever happens, that'll be Omega, and you'll recognize it. Any other? Sure. Any other questions or observations? Yes, brother.
Without mentioning conferences, one of our conferences just had, I think, 50 or 60 pastors fired. And I understand most of them were conservative pastors.
All right, you're on the record. Did you get that, Al? So I won't repeat the question. That's sad to hear. I just hate to see the work of God in retreat. You know, as you drive across, and Joe Ellen and I had the privilege of just having a little time together, and we drove across the country, as you go through these little towns in the Middle West, place after place you see little towns that once were thriving, and we had a thriving Adventist work, and a church, and usually a school. And in many of those places, there's no vestige of Adventism left. That is tragic. That's retreat in the face of the enemy. Well, I think that probably be a symptom of it. In other words, where the work of God retreats, where we lose worker force, where we don't have the money to pay pastors, or where good people, for one reason or another, are no longer retained as working pastors, that's certainly a symptom that something's wrong, isn't it? I feel so badly about that. I think, you know, of Australia. I'm going down there and speaking this fall in a speaking tour. And, you know, in the early 70s, when I first traveled down there, in every major town in Australia and New Zealand, you would find a sanitarium health food store right in the middle of town. Just lighthouses, you know. Right there where the people were selling our books and selling our good health foods. Now, you can't find them anymore. Why? Why are we retreating? When I was a kid growing up, we had Loma Linda Foods. We had the food factory right there in La Sierra. It was just it seemed like it would be there till the end of time. We could afford that food factory during the depression of the 1930s. We couldn't afford it in the 1990s. You tell me why. Because the 1990s were a time of unparalleled prosperity in America, except for the church. Where tithe remittances began to collapse. I remember sitting the last time I sat on the conference committee, we're talking about decreasing tithe remittances, worrying about keeping our worker force paid. I heard of one conference, I won't say where, doesn't matter where the pastors were notified, don't plan on making the ministry your lifelong work, we may not be able to employ you. Well, I'll tell you, when you're called to the ministry, that's pretty special, isn't it? I remember when I was at La Sierra, one of the denominational leaders came and spoke to the ministry of the theology majors. And he said, don't even think about studying for the ministry if you can do anything else with a clear conscience. I mean, there's something special about the ministry, isn't there? I say that with a real sense of conviction because I know I couldn't have made it as a pastor. I just don't have the disposition for it. But those who can, I so admire. There's no group in the world I admire more than the working pastors. It's been my privilege to get to know as I've traveled around. When they're told we may not be able to support you anymore, what does that do to our worker force? What does that do to our young people in college still thinking of maybe taking a theology major but opting out because they don't think there's a future in it, see? Now, the work of God should not ever be in retreat. The question is, why during the prosperous 90s did we see God's work retrenching? Well, I got a theory. I'll just open my big Irish mouth and say it, you know. I may never be invited back again, but, you know, I've been here. So let me say it. When you preach from God's pulpit, the concept that it doesn't matter what you do, that the law is not a relevant part of the Christian faith. And you'll be sinning till Jesus comes. He'll fix you up then. So don't get hung up on a works trip. When you tell people stuff like that, what's the first thing they're going to quit doing? Paying tithe. That's obvious. Oh, there's another $300 a month I get to spend on my TV set. You know? I'm afraid we shot ourselves in the foot. Now, I may be wrong, that's just my take on it, but I mean, for a lot of years I heard a lot of things like this said from the pulpit, and I thought to myself, where are they going with this? If people take this seriously, the first thing they're going to do is the church is going to start seeing its tithe remittance drop. And I fear that's the case. And that may explain why in the Depression of the 30s, when God's people still had a pretty clear idea of what was right and wrong, they sacrificially gave. Remember my parents, they couldn't afford to pay tithe. My dad was a teacher, and my mother quit teaching so she could be home with her little boy, and we lived on less than $300 a month back in those days. And once in a while, it was hard to pay tithe, but they paid it because it was the right thing to do. And they didn't do so from a standpoint of legalism. It's just something they owed the Lord, glad to do it. Now, when you tell people that it doesn't much matter what you do, there's a point where you weaken their resistance to the temptation to not do what they should do with the Lord's money. You know, why does the Lord have us pay tithe? Just real simple, just to see if we can be trusted with somebody else's money. Isn't that it? Because it isn't ours. So it's a real good question you ask, and it's one I've puzzled over, and I just hate to see God's work in retreat. It just bothers me. Bothers me to see America get pasted like we have recently by satanic forces, and it just bothers me in the same way to see God's work not succeed. Because we should. Any other points, rebuttals, comments, questions? Or are you as tired as I am?
Could we perhaps assign the Amiga, or at least its beginning, to what happened in the 1950s with Eternity Magazine and so forth? I'm sure you know the story. Where they met with our leaders, and out of concern of being labeled a cult, we acquiesced on our sanctuary doctrine. We softened our position on sanctification in this life, and we came out with the book Questions on Doctrine. And it seems to me from that point onward in my understanding, it's been downhill from that point on. The books of the New Order have been written. Our colleges have turned out men who are teaching less than our doctrines, and I thank you for hitting the nail on the head that Christian perfection is required by God and amply provided for. That is the gospel, and the health message is part of that process of reclaiming us from our fallen nature. And this, I think, is symptomatic of the problem. And to me, that, and to my wife also, that is, we're in the omega of apostasy now. Thank you.
All right. Well, I appreciate your question, and you know, some of it is more of a comment than a question. And you know, it's certainly your. I wouldn't argue the point with you at all. I honestly haven't done enough personal research with respect to the events of 1952 and immediately thereafter to be able to reach a reasoned conclusion on my own. So you may very well be right. I haven't researched that point. I have researched some of the other stuff that I presented to you today and more recent events. I'm aware, you know, of the events of the early 50s and some of the problems there, and I can certainly tell you that when I was in college in the early 60s, we still had some wonderful straight religion professors there. And there were some perhaps a bit more liberal than I was used to hearing, but nothing like what we've heard since. And we still have some excellent people out there. There are still 7,000 in Israel. So the point at which the problem began to arise, that may be the root of it. I haven't researched that personally. I can tell you that from my perspective, where I've seen it really accelerate and become recognizable in a way that with my research and recent events I can call, I think, a pretty fair shot, is from about 1979 on. There began to be real major challenges to our sanctuary doctrine. And thank the Lord, the church took a firm position with respect to that. I really admired the Assembled World Church in taking a position with respect to that. After that time, shortly after that time, I began to travel and speak very, very extensively. I was away from home most weekends. And in that era, immediately after Glacier View, I sensed, when I would stand in front of a congregation, I sensed that God's people were just carrying 400 volts of energy. I mean, you could feel it in the room. The church had been challenged, the doctrines we had known and loved had been challenged, and God's people were responding to the challenge. They were concerned, and they were ready to go somewhere. They were ready to do something. I mean, in the early 80s, as I traveled around and spoke, I could sense an energy and a concern among God's people that was powerful. I also heard rumors, and I hate to say it, but that's what I heard, from some of our academic stratum in Adventism, that there were plans for change. Give us X number of years and we will change the church. There were conferences held among some of that circle. And at that point I thought, if these folk ever decide to get together and start networking, start really a concerted effort to begin to gain control of some of the administrative committees of the church we love, the denomination we love, will face real challenge. I thought to myself, if I were them, that's exactly what I would do. And that's one of the reasons I left my wife and son every weekend that somebody would have me, and I went out and I spoke my heart out because I was concerned about this problem. I figured somebody better be saying something. If I got the chance to speak, I'll speak. That's why I wrote books like Omega and later Omega 2, because I began to see developments that concerned me. About that time, I got a hold of the book, Unity of the Churches, by two European Jesuits, Heinrich Fries and Karl Rahner, and in that they proposed a blueprint for the erasure of the Reformation and the reunification of the Protestant churches with Rome. And in that blueprint, which I outlined very clearly in the book Omega 2, I saw a plan whereby we would see increasing ecumenism even among Adventists vis-a-vis non-Adventists. I saw a plan for books and publications to begin to change into what they called a new paradigm. I saw a toleration and an intrusion of non-Adventist concepts and practices into the church we love. All of this would be planned, and the blueprint was brilliant. I think the book was written about 1982. Within 5 or 6 years, you began to see headlines. Baptists embrace ties with Catholics. Evangelicals and Catholics join hands. It was obvious something was going on, and ecumenism was gathering speed. My concern was, is it going to hit Adventism? Now, what you folk want to be looking for are subtle signals that it is. My friends, we have wonderful fellow believers out in Sunday-keeping churches. The Lord loves them, and many of them are God's true people now because they're living up to all the light they know. But we don't need to go to them to learn how to do God's work. And we don't need to go outside of God's sacred advice to learn how to make churches grow. And may I remind you that the first experiment in church growth was highly successful at the foot of Sinai when Aaron made a golden calf. Everybody came, including the young people. Only problem was, it was no longer truth. And Moses and Joshua coming down the mountain. Moses starts listening, so did Joshua. Finally, Joshua says, you know, there's war down there. I can hear war. Moses says, no, Joshua, they're just singing. Just celebrating. No. That's the kind of thing that concerns me. If we get off the track buying into methodologies of worship and methodologies of doctrine that are not Adventist, we got nothing left to say. What are we doing here? We become Sabbatarian evangelicals. Elder Pearson said it the best in his closing valedictory address to the General Conference. He says, we are not Seventh-day Lutherans. We are Seventh-day Adventists. We are God's last message and God's last people. Deeply concerned about the trend toward accommodating concepts and practices that are not Adventist and are not recognizable as such. How do you avoid that? You get back into the Word of God. You get back into the spirit of prophecy. And you learn truth so clearly that error is instantaneously recognizable. If God's people had been in the Word of God during the last decade, 1,000 problems that confront our church today would have never happened because we would have known truth from error and we would instantly have rejected the error. We're letting the television waste our time. We're letting other people do our biblical thinking for us and we're becoming sheep. The only problem is, where are we getting led? So I'm deeply concerned about these things, and I appreciate your question. And as to when it started, I can't give you a firm date. I can sure see a lot of activity from about 1979 on, and it hasn't slowed down. Yeah, 3,000 marriages, so-called. I alluded to that last night. You know. I even quoted from the New Testament about this. You know, there are certain principles of what's right and wrong and morally right and wrong. What does the good book say? As it was in the days of Noah, but Jesus also compares the end time world with the days of Sodom. That brought on Sodom's destruction. Destruction by fire, which is a symbol of the destruction of the world at the end of time. I don't mean to sound unduly judgmental or harsh toward people that have this aberration, but when it is shoved in our faces and promoted as a normal thing where we're supposed to accommodate, from a religious perspective, I have real problems with it. From a constitutional perspective, I'm very conflicted because I find myself at that point wondering at what point are we going to make a religious principle a governing part of the Constitution when it only represents a portion of the population of this country. I'm really conflicted on what we do with the Constitution. We start messing with the Constitution, even for purposes of good. I fear we may be going to do more harm than good. But it requires a lot of study. Yes, one more, please.
Well, just kind of, not necessarily dwelling on that topic, but constitutional law in general, things that they trace it back, you know, to English common law or Magna Carta or whatever. At some point, you know, there's a reason we came up with the term the Judeo-Christian tradition. And as we see that, you know, that ethic is is less and less prevalent in society. Where, you know, what option do our secular leaders have? You know, if they can't say, you know, somewhere you dig down far enough, here's your answer. They can't say that anymore. What else are they going to do? What else can they do?
Well, I think you're asking, what is the source of our law? And the Catholic philosophical answer would be that there is such a thing as natural law. It just exists. It's a natural law. It's God-given. So natural law is something that, you know, we don't create. It just exists and we accept it. And you'll hear a lot of very conservative Catholics talk about natural law and try to somehow extrude that into human statutory or constitutional law. But when you do that, you've imposed a religious value judgment in your constitution or in your statutes. I can clearly see that the last half of the Decalogue, our responsibility from ourselves to other people, is a horizontal component of law that clearly is properly codified in human law. The vertical component, the first four, our relationship to God, is something the state ought to stay out of. I would say that, you know, if we're going to deal legislatively with the issue of homosexuality, we're going to have to do it not on the basis of a religious value judgment, because our country is now so diverse, all the way from, you know, the Islamic extremists among us to the atheist, with the, you know, evangelical somewhere in between, that I don't think we can safely constitutionally structure this thing as a religious ethic. We're going to have to come up with a public policy argument. That is to say, apart from any religious value judgment, public policy is best served by having marriage be an ordinance between a male and female. Question is, you know, how do you argue and justify the public policy argument? What public good will flow from that? And that these are some of the problems you're going to see in the news and in the arguments and the talk shows in the next few months. And they're not simple. They're not simple at all. I have my personal preferences. I know what I would like to see happen. The question is, in my own mind, how do I harmonize that with a constitution that does indeed protect the minority from the majority? That's the problem we face. Because once we say that this is a religious issue and the majority has the right to be concerned about it from a religious perspective, we've opened the door wide for people to say, yeah, and so is getting our country back to God, so these plagues will go away. And therefore, the majority is going to have to govern in this instance on a common day of worship. I don't know where that's going to play out. I don't know where Islam fits in to end time events except as a catalyst. I really don't. I can't see in Revelation how they are any major power player at the end of time. I mean, they're in there. You can see, what is it, Revelation 9 picks them up, and you can see them in the 7th and 8th centuries back then, as Uriah Smith described it. I can't see them at the end of time. So, somehow or other, we're going to see them catalyze events that will propel us towards some of these constitutional challenges. And if we've already opened the door by saying that a Judeo-Christian religious perspective is a sound basis for formulation of a constitutional amendment, I'm afraid we've opened the door then for a First Amendment collapse as well. And I guess what I'm saying is that the end of time Adventists will probably find themselves, this is a bad metaphor, strange bedfellows, you know. Could it be that we're on the same side of a constitutional issue with gays whose lifestyle we abhor and which we don't support in our own theology? Could we find ourselves, you know, in league with people whom the majority has come to loathe? Well, we know we'll get there one way or another, and that's one possibility. And I'm just thinking it through, and quite frankly, it's not clear enough to me to see through it yet. It's still foggy. But all I can sense is that we're headed for some real interesting debates. And I think if our study, if our understanding of Bible prophecy is correct, we know which direction it'll go. This election will be interesting, won't it? We have a president in office, you know, who's a very committed, very conservative Christian who wants to now use $250 million of taxpayer money to promote abstinence, which I think is a wonderful goal. But he wants to do it through the government office that handles faith-based distributions of money. See the problem? stuff we agree with morally is being done in a constitutional way that leads us into trouble. Now, you see where we as Adventists sit? We got no constituency. We are poised to fall in a... If the Constitution ever cracks open, we're poised to fall right through. We've got no constituency at all. On the right are our evangelical fellow Christians who believe the same things we do. You know, the primacy of the Word of God, the nuclear family, the law of God, all the rest of this, with, of course, the exception of the Fourth Commandment. We believe conservatively with our fellow Christians that the Bible is a book we should take, you know, as a rule of life. Problem is that our right-wing allies in the evangelical world will reject us because of the Sabbath, the sanctuary, Ellen White, and some of the other unique things of our faith. So they won't be our allies. You go on the left, you go on the liberal side, there's the American Civil Liberties Union. There are natural allies in things like promoting the Constitution, saving it from saving the First Amendment, for example, from attack. You know, they've even lined up with Rush Limbaugh, you know, who's a natural antagonist to them in most of their perspective, but for the sake of the Constitution, they line up with him. So on the left, we would have, as a natural ally, the American Civil Liberties Union, the Libertarians, the very liberal Democrats. Problem is, they won't buy into our case because we do believe in this book, and most of them are atheists. We got no allies on the right hand and on the left. We have no constituency. The Constitution disappears. We go right down through the crack. That's why I'm so concerned about the document, because I see it as a real protection for us. Yes, please, Ben.
I think that's why it's so important for us to realize that we don't need a constituency other than God. He's the one we need.
Well, of course. That's obvious, and I appreciate you bringing that out. You know, in terms of earthly support, we have nothing here. We're poised to fall through a crack. Prophecy says we will. So where do we turn? That's why it's so important for us, as I tried to bring out this morning, to keep Christ at the very center of everything that has to do with the Advent message. Because we lose Him, all we got is information, and it ain't going to save us. And it won't even protect us at the end of time. All right, one more, and then I think we need to close.
I have a question. Christ said if a man was to strike you on your cheek, to turn another cheek, and mm-hmm. if he wanted to sue you, to give him more than he wanted.
Yeah.
I want to know if I'm wrong in feeling this, that like I want the Constitution to crack. I want the Sunday law to be passed because I know that's where my deliverance is after that. Am I wrong in thinking that?
Well, it's an interesting perspective, you know. And some people have said that, you know, bring it on, let it happen, because the sooner it happens, the sooner we get off this world. The only problem is, what if we're not ready? You know, the coming of Jesus is not contingent on the bad things happening out there. What is the only clear, absolute sign that Jesus is going to come? Matthew 24:14. Everything else are indications it can happen. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, they'll haul you before, you know, hearing bodies and you'll be attacked for your faith. But the only absolute, clear proof Jesus is coming is when the Gospel Commission gets completed. Now then, if we were to hasten on Sunday legislation and all the other bad things, you know, that will get in the way of our doing the work of God, and we haven't got His work finished, all we've done is said, well, at the end of the road there's going to be bricks in front of our wheels, but we've accelerated the bricks 4 miles, now we've got to bump the last 4 miles of the road through real turbulence. And I think Ellen White kind of foresaw something like that happening when she said, what we fail to do in times of peace and prosperity, we will do in times of terrible crisis. So my concern now is not so much an egocentric type of thing that, you know, it's I want a result, so bring it on in a hurry. I guess I'm saying, what does the Lord want? What does He need? And what He wants is as many of His children saved as possible. And so that probably should be where our focus is, you know, getting the work of God done. When we get the work of God done, the event you're longing for will happen very quickly. Maybe it's a horse and a cart thing. You know, get the horse in front of the cart, get the work of God done. As soon as we are recognized as a really effective spiritual force in this world, Ellen White says, we will draw persecution. And we're not drawing it much now, so we must not be doing our job, huh? All right, yes.
I was going to say that in the great controversy, the people that do give a loud cry or laugh the message do wind up thinking that maybe they made a mistake and that maybe they went ahead, too far ahead. And they do kind of look back and say, wow, what did I just do? You know, because the overwhelming response is going to be horrifying.
Yeah.
It's not going to be as easy as we think. And Ellen White, I think, says that the worst picture that we can picture in our minds doesn't scratch the surface of what it would really be. We will really be going through some hard times, seeing people that we love die before our eyes while we're being tortured, perhaps. And so it's not something that we have to be looking to Christ, because when we come up to that picture, we're going to be challenged. We're going to be challenged to believe, is there really a God? That's going to be the question. Because Satan is going to squash every picture of God from our mind. And we have to have that imprint in our brain so firm that there's nothing that will wash it away.
Well, let's close with that. It's a very, very good point. It's an excellent point. And we have to be aware of these things. We occasionally have to think about the problems of the time of trouble. I don't spend a lot of time thinking about them because in order to get through that, I need to be really close to the Lord. So I should spend my time mostly getting close to Him. And when it comes time, you know, for example, for people to need a martyr's faith, He gives you a martyr's faith at that time. But let's go through the scenario you just talked about, in which we look at the world and we say, wow, if we had known the firestorm we'd ignite by witnessing the way we've done, we probably would have held our peace. It's that bad. Okay? Now, the end of time. What does Revelation 14:12 say? Here are they that keep the commandments. Here are they that have the faith of Jesus. The only thing that's going to get you through this thing is the faith of Jesus. Now, what's the faith of Jesus? On the cross. He's hanging on the cross. He can't any longer see through to the resurrection. Ellen White said, look, read the chapter, The Sufferings of Christ, in volume 2. He's there as humanity is so crushed by the sins of the world, his humanity can't see through the ordeal anymore. Then he screams out into the record of history, my God, where have you gone? Even the Father seems to have left him. Then faith takes over. And Ellen White says it so beautifully. And he's aware of his Father's nature, the goodness and mercy of his Father. He knows he's somewhere there. Can't see him, but he knows he's somewhere. And in submission, he turns loose of life and drops into his Father's arms. Now, that's God's people at the end of time. That's where the little path pinches off and there's no place for your feet to fall. And down from heaven comes the cord of faith. And that's the constituency that we need, the cord of faith, and by faith alone. And in our own small way, very small way, we exhibit the faith of Jesus. We hang by faith alone, drop into the unknown, trusting someplace there are the Father's arms. And to my way of thinking, that's how God's people finally keep the commandments. Somebody came to Elder Richards one time and said, Elder, what about all this righteousness by faith? And he said, is there any other kind? Only way you keep the commandments is to have the faith of Jesus. That's a good place to stop. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we spent a long time this weekend going over things. Some of them are just kind of secular things, but they so impact on our future and on our understanding of prophecy. And we pray your Holy Spirit will help us to put this together. Help us to read the Bible with new devotion, new understanding, not out of fear, never out of fear. Why should we fear? You're with us. And help us to remember that if we were the last person on planet Earth that still believed in your message, we would still be the infinite majority because the entire rest of the universe is with us. So with that encouraging thought in mind, go with us. Bless this church, bless the pastor, bless this conference, and bless your work in this part of the world and hasten its end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org.
There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.